through 6 of Ephesians chapter 4, our Christian responsibility of what we have been given. So last week we looked about how this is not just something that is unique to Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 through 6. It's a theme throughout all of the New Testament, from the words of Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, John, the gospel writers, on and on, the fact that once we understand what we have a responsibility to live it out in our lifestyle, in our lives. Before we read this passage, though, let me remind you of an illustration that I briefly mentioned last week regarding Mr. Stanley and Dr. Livingstone. David Livingstone. I found and researched a little bit further this week and found kind of the expanded quote here, story. It says this: Mr. Stanley went to Africa in 1871 to find David Livingstone. He'd heard about him, and he was infatuated with the man, and he wanted to find him. He did find him, and he says in his little history that he spent several months in the company of David Livingstone, who was by this time an old man. In describing Livingstone, Stanley said this: Livingstone never spoke to me about spiritual things. Livingstone was busy ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Africans. Stanley was just hanging around observing. He was a journalist. Throughout the months, he watched the old man, and he ended up saying this: Livingstone's habits were beyond my comprehension, and the thing that amazed me most was his patience and passion. Stanley could not understand, says his biographer, that Livingstone really had such patience and sympathy for those pagan Africans. For the sake of Christ and his gospel, David Livingstone was patient, untiring, eager, and literally spent himself. In fact, he spent himself for the master's cause. He died in Africa. This is what Stanley wrote in his journal: when I saw that unwearied patience, that unflagging zeal, those enlightened sons of Africa, when I saw that passion, I became a Christian at his side, though he never spoke to me one word. He saw his lifestyle, he saw his worthy walk, and he caught what had been taught to the Africans about Jesus Christ. I mean, that's amazing. That's an example of what we're talking about today, walking worthy of what we've been given. Now, I'm not advocating that you never speak a word of the gospel. Jesus Christ, faith and trust in Jesus Christ is what saves a person. I'm just saying that sometimes you don't have to say nearly as much if you just live a worthy life. Can you imagine if every Christian lived a lifestyle that matched their name Christian? One of the hardest things to get through in talking to someone about Jesus Christ is the fact that they know Christian hypocrites. Are you a Christian hypocrite, or are you a Christian that walks worthy of his vocation? That ultimately matched the life of Jesus Christ. Oh, that the world could see a clear picture of Jesus Christ through us Christians, the church. Tonight we're specifically going to look at Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, the second half of this passage, and the topic of unity. Imagine if the world could see the kind of unity that would make them say, this is not of this earth, not of this world. If they knew us as humble and meek and long-suffering and loving and unified, can you imagine how our evangelism would be sped? Would be impactful, would be easy, if the world could see a church of Jesus Christ that is unified, walking worthy, loving, and powerful. So let's all stand out of respect for God's word, and let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And please follow along as I read. It says this: I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Well, how? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Lord, I pray that I would walk worthy of what I've been given through Jesus Christ, what you've blessed me with, unimaginable blessings. Lord, I pray that all of us tonight would grasp this concept that we have been given unimaginable wealth spiritually. Lord, what a comforting thought, but also what a challenging thought to us. I pray that our lives would reflect well on you, that we would make an impact in this world through our unity, through our love, through our patience, and on, through our worthy walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians talked about the Christian position, chapters 4 through 6 talk about the Christian practice, Christian living. Here's the main thought of chapters 4 through 6, and it really starts with these verses right here. They lay the four foundations of the rest of the book. Here's the main thought of chapters 4 through 6 is this: a knowledge of God must be followed by actions for God. A knowledge of God must be followed by actions for God. Basically put, knowing our position spiritually should cause us to respond with practice, which is a lifestyle that backs it up. Let me say that again. A knowledge of God must be followed, and this is in your notes, a knowledge of God must be followed by actions for God. Knowing our position should cause us to respond with practice. So last week we looked at the first three foundations of a worthy walk. Number one, foundation. We are answering the question, what does a worthy walk look like? We saw in verse 1 the importance of a worthy walk. Well, what does that look like? How does it start? What is the foundation of a worthy walk? In order to have a worthy walk, we need to, number one, have a proper view of God. Number one, a proper view of God's blessings. And that's chapters 1 through 3. We're not going to go through all of that again this week. I wish we could. We should. We should constantly be reminded of the thought that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is a thought that we should never get over. It is what drives our lives. God's blessings. He says, I therefore, because of chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3 is our Christian position, the wonderful wealth that we have as a Christian. Our wonderful wealth. Because of what you have, now chapters 4 through 6, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you, I beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. It's not wrong to beg someone to get something. And Paul right here is begging us as Christians to walk worthy, to match our name Christian with how we conduct ourselves, with how we live. Balance the scales. Your name Christian literally means little Christ. Christian. Little Christ, little. Little Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, if we call ourselves Christian, then our lifestyles, how we conduct ourselves, need to match that of Jesus Christ. So now, our Christian practice, chapters 4 through 6, our Christian practice. Chapters 4 through 6 can be split into two parts, our Christian responsibility, which is a worthy walk. But then, if we understand what we have, wonderful wealth, and then we're responding how we should with a worthy walk, a non-hypocritical, genuine, Christ-centered, word-filled, Holy Spirit-filled, Christ-centered life, then we're going to have chapter 6, 10 through 20, wicked warfare. Satan is not going to be standing on the sideline saying, good job, you're doing great, keep it up. He's going to attack us. And so we have wonderful wealth. A worthy walk should be our response, and then wicked warfare that we will face. And that's the end of chapter 6. So then our responsibility, walking worthy. And we said last week, and we'll just review it today, who we are should match how we are. We're Christians. If we have come to the place, as Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 explain, where we have realized we are sinners in need of a Savior, and we have placed our faith in off of ourselves and onto Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So forgive us of our sin. Cleanse us. Come into our life. Be our ruler and master. I'm placing my faith and trust in you, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior. When we come to that point, God supernaturally changes us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Christ strengthens us, and we are a new man. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So now, who we are should match how we are. We call ourselves Christians. Now, act like it. Live like it. And we made that important qualification last week that works don't buy our salvation. Works do not gain brownie points with God. But what works do, according to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, are response to our salvation, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them good works. God wants us to live a Christ-like life. So in all this, Paul is a proper view of God. Paul is challenging the Christians in Ephesians 4 verse 1 in Ephesus and us everywhere. It's a general letter. Holy Spirit means it for us to conduct our lives in such a way that we would prove our Christianity by the way that we live. He's telling us to put our action where our mouth is. Basically saying, put up or shut up. Walk the talk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Here's how to do it. Here's the GPS. Here's the map. Here's what it looks like. The rest of the book. Paul is saying, because of the blessings of your Christian position, I urge you to live a life that backs it up. A lifestyle. Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, word-filed lifestyle. So the first foundation of a worthy walk is a proper view of God, what God's given us and how we should respond to it. The second foundation of a worthy walk in this verse, in this passage, is a proper view of ourself. First, we need to have that first pillar of a worthy walk is a proper view of God. Second pillar of a worthy walk is a proper view of ourselves. And it gives us two things in verse 2. With all lowliness, which is another word of saying humility. Be humble. It represents a person's proper estimate of himself in relation to God and to others. It doesn't mean that you view yourself as a little peon worth nothing. No, it's saying you rank yourself properly under God. You're not proud. You're not arrogant. You're also not a little peon groveling in the pit saying, I'm nothing. I am worth nothing. No, God gives us value, but at the same time, it's a proper estimate of ourselves under God and under God's authority. A good representation of this is Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory. It's not about me, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. And the second explanation of a proper view of self is meekness, gentle, power under control. Is the definition. One of the best descriptions of meekness is quiet strength. Meekness in the Greek is used to describe an animal that has been trained by its master. And we talked a little bit how it's like a trained circus lion. Although they don't have the circus anymore, do they? All right. But it's like a circus lion. It's been trained. It can at any time can just pounce and destroy, but it's been trained. And that's what it's saying. You have strength. You have all strength. You have all blessings through Christ. You have all power. But if it's about you, you're very patient, you're very meek, you're very quiet. But at the same time, if God's honor or something that needs to happen for God comes about, you take a stand and you're strong spiritually for God. So proper view of self is number two. Proper view of God is a pillar of a foundation, the pillar of a worthy walk. And then third of all that we looked at last week is a proper view of others. Long-suffering, being patient with others. Second half of verse 2 says, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So first of all, long-suffering, another word for patience. Long-suffering in this verse is speaking of patience, but it's also much bigger than just patience. It's also talking about faithfulness through suffering. It's also talking about trust in God through hardship. Long suffering, it literally means to have a long temper in contrast to a short-fused temper. Trusting God, faithful to God, no matter what the situation. And then last, forbearing one another in love, understanding each other. Forbearance literally means to put up with one another, to lift up one another. We should strive to walk worthy of our vocation by living unselfish life that strives to benefit others, whether they're our friends or our enemies, and out of a tender affection and love. So a proper view of God, a proper view of self, and a proper view of others. When we have a proper view of others, we're going to respond, we're going to walk, we're going to conduct ourselves with long-suffering, patience, we're going to conduct ourselves with forbearing, putting up, lifting up each other, putting up with one another. Then last of all, tonight, the last pillar of this passage of a worthy walk, the last foundation of a worthy walk, which sets the stage for the rest of the book, is a proper view of unity. A proper view of unity. Verses 3 through 6 talk about the fact that unity is important to God. God cares about unity. In the Old Testament, Psalms 133 verse 1 says this, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And then Jesus prayed for it in John 17 verse 1. He says this, "And now," in the prayer to God, he says this, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world," talking about his followers. "And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." You think about the Trinity. They're pretty unified. All right. Probably the best description of unification in all of the world. And he's saying, Father God, God the Son to God the Father, help them to be as unified as we are. That's pretty important. Unity is pretty important to God. So first of all, verse 3, the importance of unity, unity's importance, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does endeavoring mean? It means to make every effort, to show all eagerness, to make haste, to push on with something urgently. Saying, this is important. When you have a disagreement with someone in the church or another Christian, it is so easy for you to say, it's not that important. I'm just going to avoid them. You know, according to this, that is a sin. And that is very damaging to the name of Christ. And one of the very first evidences of a worthy walk is disunity and conflict and strife. So what? Endeavoring to do what? To be peaceful and unified. To keep. Endeavoring to keep. That word keep means to keep watch over, to guard, or to maintain. This is important to notice too. This is not, unity is not as much something that we have to work to produce as much as it is something that we need to work hard to maintain. Notice that the source in this verse is not us. We don't need to go around and have unification councils. And let's be unified. Let's do this and let's do this and let's do this and let's produce unity. No, the source of unity is the Holy Spirit. Our job is not as much to produce it as it is not to mess it up. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So as Christians, naturally, we have a unified position. But what can we do? All we do is not try to produce it. What we can do is mess it up. And we need to avoid messing it up through strife and a lack of patience and a lack of long-suffering and a lack of those things. So, endeavoring to keep what? The unity. What does that word mean? Oneness. Being united into one. our purpose, our goals, our source, our foundation, they're all the same. We're on the same team and we need to work together to see God glorified, Christ advanced, and the Holy Spirit empowered through us. We are a team. We're not a bunch of individuals. And God is saying He wants us to be unified with the same goal, the same purpose, the same passion, the same love, the same care. What? The unity of what? The unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The source of this unity is the Holy Spirit of God. And then what? In the bond of peace. That word bond means fastener, or if you really want to get technical, it's kind of like glue. The glue of peace. So the unity that we have, the unity of the Spirit, is like a glue that brings peace. When we realize and we're Spirit-filled and we're yielded to the Holy Spirit and we're working as the Holy Spirit wants us to live and we're responding with a Christ-like life, that natural reaction is going to be a glue that bonds us together in love and peace and is going to be contagious to the world and society around us. So the bond of peace, the glue, manifested by peacefulness and harmony with each other. Here's the point. In a world of divisiveness and hate, you always hear about chaos and conflict and hate and divisiveness. Our unity and our closeness, our sticking together in harmony should be, according to this passage, obvious and contagious to those around us. We'll look at them in a little bit, but jot these little references down. John 13, 34, and 35. And John 17, 11. We just read John 17, 11. You know, in fact, let's turn. This is so important. Let's turn to John 17, 34, and 35. Because this goes right along and it'll reinforce the importance that Jesus gave to this thought. John 13, 34 and 35 says this. Jesus is talking. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So what is the most, according to Jesus Christ, the most powerful impact, the most powerful tool that we have to evangelizing our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Our love to one another. Our unity, our peace, our care, our reaching out to each other, our love for one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye love one another. So verse 4. Unity sourced in God the Holy Spirit. You know, in our first chapter of Ephesians, we looked at the Trinity song. Verses 3 through 14, you have that wonderful song where there's three verses about God the Father's blessings to us, the blessings we have through God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And between each of those, at the end of each of those chorus verses, you have "to the praise of the glory of His grace." It's literally written like a song, but it's focusing on the Trinity, the triunity of God. Here, it's easy to just read these verses and say, okay, there's a whole lot of ones in there, and let's move on to verse 7. I don't want you to miss, though, this is almost like Trinity song number 2. Verse 4 talks about the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 talks about Jesus Christ. And verse 6 talks about God the Father. Unity is sourced in God the Holy Spirit. Unity is sourced in our oneness with God the Holy Spirit. Unity is sourced in our oneness with Jesus Christ. And unity is sourced with all of our oneness in God the Father. And that's what it's saying here. Verse 4. Unity Source and God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit's verse starts out with there's one body. You know, the concept of body in the New Testament, the human body, it's so often referred to the local church congregation. It's saying, okay, we have Mr. Fuller as an arm. We have Mr. Ford as the rib cage. We have Mrs. Meeker as the other arm. We have different parts of the body, the ears and the eyes, and then you have different parts, and everybody is working together to make a positive impact for Jesus Christ in this world together. And that analogy is used in 1 Corinthians 12, it's used in Romans 12, and it's used throughout. Here it is used again. There is one body. Generically, it's used for all Christians. All Christians are in the body of Christ. But then specifically, in the smaller context, the local congregation, the local church. So the context here is kind of referring to both, as we'll see in a minute. The context, Ephesians 2, 11 through 3, 15, is Jews and Gentiles are now one body because of Jesus Christ. So saying the greater Christianity now is one in Jesus Christ. But then the rest of the chapter 4 talks about a specific local congregation, the local body of Christ. So it's both. The body of Christ is the church, Christians. And we can directly apply it to us, Woodside Baptist Church. There's one body and one spirit. This is talking and referring to the Holy Spirit. There's not 150 different Holy Spirits here. It's one spirit that's indwelling all of us. There's only one of them. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Basically, it's saying we all have the same one eternal destiny. Heaven. We're all going to the same place. All true Christians and every true Christian in the church are going for the same goal. We have the same hope, the same kingdom, confidently looking forward to the same heaven. We're all on the same page. We're all in it together. So unity source in God the Holy Spirit. Now verse 5. Unity source in God the Son. This is God the Son's verse. One Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means master or ruler. We all have the same authority. Jesus Christ is our King. One faith. We all came to the same faith by placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We all came to this place in the same exact one way, through Jesus Christ. One baptism. Now, this is probably the most controversial of this whole list, but we're all baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's verse. One person whose name you were, this is the one person in whose name you were baptized in. Some people like to say that this is spirit baptism. No, that was the Holy Spirit's verse, was in the verse in front of this. This is talking about Christ's baptism, okay? You're all baptized in the name of Christ, following the example of Jesus Christ in John 3. You know, spirit baptism, you're all baptized in one spirit. That is a true concept. Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 12, that's a true concept, but we don't need to get into all that. We're all baptized in one baptism, the baptism that Christ gave us as the example, baptism immersion. And then D, unity source in God the Father, verse 6. This is God the Father's verse. We all have unity because of God the Father. One God and Father of all. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and then Jesus responded in the same way, repeated it in Mark 12, 29. The Lord our God is one Lord. One God and Father of all. He is our God and Father, who is above all. What's that referring to? It's referring to the fact that He's our sovereign ruler, our Creator. He's in control. And if you want to kind of summarize that with a theological word, He's transcendent. He is above all. Ruler, Creator, in control, master, king. And then the verse says, and through all. He's relational. He's caring. He's knowledgeable about us. The theological word is he's immanent. Okay? He's not only transcendent, high above all in glory, he's also immanent with us. He has a knowledge of you as an individual that is beyond even your own knowledge of yourself. And that same God who knows you better than you know yourself cares about you and loves you. And that same God that is individual to you is the same God and Father that's individual to all of us. And we can rally around glorifying that same God. So who is above all, transcendent, and through all, immanent, and in you all. It's personal, strengthening, and he empowers us. We learned about grace and mercy this morning. He is gracious with us. He's knowledgeable with us. He knows about Carl's job, and he cares about that. And so he's going to work it out and help Carl in his individual situation. And as God works in Carl's life, he works in all of our lives. And when we come together for testimonies, we're saying, God did this week. Praise God. Let's all rally around this concept and let's praise and glorify God for this. So, unity is important. Verse 3. Verse 4. Unity is source. The rallying point is God the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, another rallying point is God the Son. Another rallying point, verse 6, is God the Father. So what's the point of all of this? Verses 3 through 6, the point is this. Everything that defines the Christian faith is dominated with the word one. Unity. And that should infect our unity. Every one of these things in verses 3 through 6 should infect our unity with a, hey, this person, we all have the same faith. We all have the same Lord. We all have the same Spirit. We have the same hope of our calling. We all have the same, and we are going to encourage each other with that. We're going to challenge each other with that, and we're going to do this together because we are one in Christ. We're one in the Spirit, and we're one in God the Father. It should be contagious to a lost and dying world that is dominated by chaos and disunity. When they see a church body that cares and loves and is unified as this verse, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, endeavoring to keep unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and we're looking out for each other and we're loving each other like Christ loved us, then the outside world is going to say, hey, you go to what church? Oh, I have a coworker that goes to that church. And when they had a brain tumor, they rallied around them. Oh, man, when they had a knee surgery, oh, yeah, they brought them meals. Oh, yeah, when this person had a baby, you're from that church? Oh, yeah, my coworker, my neighbor goes to that church. And I just kept seeing people come visit and drop off meals. And this person did that, and this person, oh, you go to that church? Oh, yeah, I guess you do care about each other. I guess you do love each other. Wow. Man, everything I'm a part of divisiveness and chaos and hate. Man, I want what you have. And you see how that unity becomes the most powerful evangelism tool that God meant for us. And how does that all come down to walking worthy of our vocation in unity? Benjamin Franklin, in the Continental Congress just before signing the Declaration of Independence, said this: we must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly we shall all hang separately. All right, you think about that. We're going to hang together, or we're going to hang separately. We're going to struggle. Okay, so it's important to point out two things real quick before we end. Number one, what unity is not. There is a qualifier to this idea of unity. This context is calling the Jews and Gentiles among those who were already believers. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 10 talked about the faith that is in Jesus Christ to become united in their faith. It was to make them realize that they were fighting the same battle among the same truth on the same team. They weren't enemies. The problem comes when people from other truths or other religions try to combine the many different truths, ecumenism or whatever you want to call it. Let's take the good things of Muslims and the good things of Mormons and the good things of all this and let's bring them all together. And why can't we all just get along as you call it Christianity? All right, that's not what this is advocating. This verse is not calling the many religions of the world to unite into one force. It's far from that. We are not to sacrifice truth for unity, and this is not advocating that we do. Okay, it's very important to point out that the ideas of unity and peace and love do not mean a tolerance of sin and error and false doctrine. That's very obvious. And it's a very obvious and common misconception in our society today. Oh, you're a Christian? Well, you need to accept this then. Well, no, that's a blatant sin in Scripture. Well, if you really love someone, you're going to accept them for that. Well, no, you don't understand. We are going to rally around this. We're going to rally around what God says. And God is not for that, so we're going to rally around what God says, not what you say. All right, so what do we need to unify around? This, God's truth. Passages like Jude. We're going through Jude on Sunday morning. Jude 3 and 4 make it very clear that we're not to unite around error or sin. In fact, we are to lovingly, that being a key word, confront and earnestly contend for the truth and right doctrine. The great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, it says this, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. So if you love someone, you're not going to tolerate their sin. All right? Yeah, we learned about grace and mercy this morning. God forgives and loves and is merciful and is gracious. Thank God for that. And yes, we do need to exemplify that in our lives. But that doesn't mean we accept all error and eat it hook, line, and sinker. Just because God wants us to be unified and peaceful does not mean that God wants us to roll over and play dead when it comes to sin and error. God wants us to stand for truth and righteousness, but he wants us to do it in a unified way. So what is unity then? If we've said, well, unity is not, well, what is it then? Well, we've looked at what the verses say. Let me give some illustrations on what it is. What this verse is urging is that when we find any other people who are Bible-believing Christians and are only focused on the truth of the Bible and Jesus Christ and faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are to unite with them in such a way that the world marvels. We that are of the one main truth of God, the Bible, are to realize that we are fighting the same battle on the same team. All right, I'm going to give you three quick illustrations. The first one is this, soccer versus wrestling. My parents, growing me up, my dad actually wanted to get me, he told me he wanted to get me trained for football, so he got me into soccer so that I can get in shape and run around, and then we just fell in love with the sport of soccer, so we just continued soccer. But we did soccer and wrestling, and I think it was very smart, and he did it calculated. He said, I want to get you in an individual sport, wrestling, where it's you against someone else, and you are responsible for your own success. You're going to train. Yes, you're going to have a coach. Yes, you're going to have these things, but you're going to train, and you're responsible for yourself. But then I'm also going to get you into a team sport like soccer or basketball or football because I want you to be trained to work well with others, to collaborate towards a certain goal, to work well, be unified, and to have success as a group. When I look at Christianity, I see both of these also. The idea of wrestling. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, said he described himself as a boxer. We, in our Christian life, have individual responsibilities. We need to be yielded to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. We need to be tuned in to the Holy Spirit. We need to be Christ-focused. We need to be Bible-centered. And we need to be responsible in our own Christian lives to make sure that we have that, a Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Word-filled life. But at the same time, we have the soccer or team sport aspect of Christianity as well. And that is us as a church body collaborating in love and unity and care for a common goal. We're not scoring goals. We're not scoring touchdowns or scoring baskets. What's our goal? What's our purpose? Three main things. Glorify God, advance Christ, and yield to the Holy Spirit. That's our goal. That's what we're going to rally around with each other. Hey, how can we glorify God together as a group? Hey, how can we advance Christ? Hey, and how can we be tuned into the Holy Spirit through all of this? So illustration number two. A box of links versus a chain of links. Okay? If we want to pull our society, imagine our society is like a vehicle. Okay? And if it's one of us trying to pull a vehicle and it's in park, we're going to have a really hard time pulling that vehicle. All right? Yeah, maybe some really strong guys in here can pull it a couple inches. All right? But imagine you have a box of links. You're going to still struggle. But what happens if we link up together, we create this chain, and we all grab onto that chain, and we are all pulling that vehicle, every single one of us in this room? What's going to happen? We're going to move the vehicle. All right? If we're individual trying to do that, we're going to struggle. Yes, we can make a little bit of an impact. But what happens when we unify and we rally around God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, advancing Christ, yielding to the Holy Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit in our life, and bringing glory and honor to God as a group, and we're encouraging and exhorting and loving each other through that whole process, what's going to happen in our society? We're going to be able to make an impact in our society. If we want to pull our society to Christ, a box of individual links aren't going to do much good. However, if we are the chain of links, we make a positive impact for God and our society. All sourced in the same material, all going for the same goal, with the same purpose, all working together for the same. Glory to God, advancement of Christ, and yielded to the Holy Spirit. My last illustration, then we'll close, is this. The description of church as a body in Scripture. We've already talked about this, so I'll be brief. Throughout the New Testament, the church, Christianity, has been described as the body of Christ. You look at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Ephesians 4, 12, Ephesians 5, 20, 5, 30, Romans 12, 5, 1 Corinthians 12, the whole chapter, Colossians 1, 24, and all throughout the Scripture, the New Testament in particular, the church is called the body of Christ. In fact, the next passage we're going to look at will explain this even further. But what's the point? The church is like the human body. Each individual is important to the success of the body. But each individual is unique, diverse, and has different gifts and abilities that have been given to them by the Spirit. We're responsible for that own ability that God has empowered us with. God has given each of us a unique ability to be used to bring Him honor and glory and to make an impact in our society. Now, what happens if your right arm doesn't decide to show up someday? You're going to struggle, especially if you have to write or type something. All right. What happens if your left knee or just decides to stop working or your hearing decides to go out one day? You start to struggle and you don't have as much of an impact. You're not as powerful that day. God views us as a church body. And he's saying each individual within the church body has been given a special ability and gift. And God wants us to unify, rally around our common principles, and with the same goal and the same purpose, make an impact for him with our own individual abilities and gifts. Some of us have different abilities than others. Some are more tech-minded. Some are more intellectual. Some are more emotional. Some are more physical. Some have more talents in music. Some have talents in athletics. Some have talents in engineering. Some have talents in different personality things. Some people are more introverted, but they're very good with technology. Some are more extroverted and are terrible with technology. And so what's the thought? The more and more you find your ability and you use your ability and you collaborate with the church body of Christ, the greater the impact you can make for your society for Jesus Christ. When we are loving, unified, and peaceful with each other, God has real freedom to work in those around us. What a challenging question for us is this. How is our love, unity, and peace with each other? Think about it. How would the world, how would our condominiums around us, how would your neighbors, how would your coworkers, how would your friends describe Woodside Baptist Church? Divisive or loving? Passionate about Christ or passionate about themselves? Think about that. A Christian who desires to walk worthy is a person who makes every effort to be unified, have a proper view of God, proper view of self, others, and unity. Strongly motivated to see a state of harmony among believers. Strong desires that there might be a oneness of spirit among his Christian friends. One of the worst things that can happen to a local church is to have members who are not eager to keep this unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. They're not concerned about their credibility as a body. They're not concerned about glorifying God, advancing Christ, or being yielded to the Holy Spirit. Not concerned, let alone they're not working together to advance Christ. The command to walk worthy of their vocation is not a big deal to them. There's not an eagerness for God to work in and through the testimony of their church. May that not describe us. They're more interested in pushing others around or showing themselves off or gaining popularity or making their own point or indulging in their own entertainment, their own flesh, their own fun. What makes them feel good? What about us? We need to be Christians who realize the message that Paul has been trying to get across, the Holy Spirit through Paul has been trying to get across to us. God's wonderful blessings are so amazing that we can't even comprehend them. Chapters 1 through 3. The only logical response and the only possible way that we can possibly thank God enough for his blessings is to make them good by how, look good by how we live. By walking worthy of them. Now how do we do that? Have we looked at the roadmap? You set up your, you programmed your spiritual GPS. God has just given us the wonderful goal. He's given us the wonderful plan. He's told us of our wealth. He's given us the treasure map. Now he's saying, here's how you conduct yourself. Chapters 4 through 6. So let me ask you this. And I had to ask myself these questions too. And they're humbling to ask. How is your walk? Is your life, your lifestyle, your life choices, your life attitudes, your life actions, how is your life matching your name Christian? is who you are matching how you are? Is your walk, your lifestyle, is it based on, number one, a proper view of God? Do I really understand and grasp God's blessings and what our logical response should be to those blessings? Are you living a grateful life that brings glory to God for those blessings? Number two, are you responding with a proper view of yourself? Are you proud and arrogant and all you do in your life is all about yourself? It's all about me and my pleasure and my plan and my popularity and my power. And I'm going to do what I want because it feels good. Or do you have a proper view of yourself in relation to God? Lowly, are you meek and humble in manner? Meekness, do you have a spirit that accepts God's dealing with you without arguing or resisting? Okay, God, you have this plan for my life. I'm going to pursue it. Whatever you want, God. Number three, do you have a proper view of others? Long-suffering, do you have a long temper in contrast to a short-fused temper? Do you view people through the lens that Jesus views them? Love, care, patience, peace, unity. View others as Christ would. Forbearance, do you totally, fully, and lovingly accept others with all their weaknesses and faults? We are not perfect in this church. All right? Yeah, that famous quote, if you find a perfect church, you better not join because you're going to mess it up. All right? We are not a perfect church, and there's not a single one of us in here that's perfect. We are sinners saved by grace. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. When we place ourselves in a proper estimate of ourselves and we realize we're only sinners saved by grace, we all have a past. We all struggle with sin. And we don't try to put this air on about ourselves. And we all are humble with each other and transparent with each other and say, hey, brother so-and-so, I struggled with this week. Pray for me. Sister so-and-so, I struggled with this week. Man, pray for me. Help me. Text me. Call me. Pray for me. When we grasp that concept, that's where God gets freedom to work in a body of Christ. And that takes forbearance, being willing to accept other people's imperfection. And then number four, a proper view of unity, endeavoring. Do you make every effort to keep, not produce, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Is it your intense desire to be a peacemaker? Here's the bottom line tonight. The only possible and logical response for a Christian who truly realizes the magnitude of God's gracious work of salvation is this, that of glorifying that gift by making God look good through our lives. Thank you, God, for what you've given me. May my life reflect you properly, accurately, and powerfully. We must live lives that manifest, prove what God has done for us. Like Paul urged and begged the Ephesians to do, we also must walk worthy of our position in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for this passage. Lord, I pray that as a body of Christ here at Woodside, we would grasp this concept. We'd realize the source of our unity is the Spirit, Jesus Christ, and you, God. Lord, thank you for your word that guides us through this whole process and your Spirit that guides us through this whole process. I pray that we would rally around you and each other, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And may our lives not be hypocritical, not drag your name in the mud, in the muck. But Lord, I pray that we would accurately powerfully reflect who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that who we are would reflect on how we are.